We're continuing in our studies in the book of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 8. Last week, the Lord and His disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, and a great tempest threatened to sink the ship. The Lord calmed the storm, calmed the sea. And now we carry on with that event in Luke 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. They became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together this morning, this opportunity to gather as Your people, open our Bibles and read a text publicly, and then consider its meaning together. We pray that as we do, You'd bless us. This is where we are to be on a Sunday, on this Lord's Day. We're to be meeting with the people of God. We're to be gathering around Your Scriptures and reading them and learning from them. And we pray that we will learn from the text that we have just read. And so we look to You to bless us to that end. Open our hearts to receive the truth. Help us to think about the things we will study. Help us to put out of our minds the details of life that can crowd in on our thinking. Help us to focus our attention upon this text in this hour and think clearly about it. Think critically about it. And see the truth of the text and its application to us. Father, may we come to a greater understanding of Your grace, a greater appreciation and love for Your Son through our time of study. We thank You for all that He's given us. We get a picture of that, a glimpse of that from our text. Help us to understand that. We can never take it all in, but we can begin to grow in our understanding of Your grace and what it has brought us, what it has delivered us from. So we pray that You'd instruct us. May the Spirit of God give us a blessing and not be resisted by us, but may we be open to His ministry. We pray for ourselves in other ways as well, Father. We pray for the physical needs that we have. And we pray for those among us who are sick and those who have undergone medical treatment. We pray that you would give them encouragement and health. Pray that you'd help them to reflect on what Christ has done for us and the promises we have in Him, and to be at peace. Pray for those who are without employment. We pray that you might give them opportunity to work and give them patience in the meantime. We pray for those who are out of town. We know that many are on vacation. Many are traveling. We pray that you'd bless them. We thank you for all that you give us, Father, and you give us much. Thank you for the abundance that we have received, the great blessings that you give to us. Make us appreciative of what we have. We live in a great land, a land that has been blessed abundantly by your grace. And we pray for this nation. Pray that you'd bless it. Continue to bless it as you have in the past. Pray for our leaders, that you give them wisdom. We pray for our service personnel here and abroad. We pray that you'd protect them and use them in a good way. Pray for those young men from our assembly who are in dangerous places, that you would give them protection and give them a good witness. May they be lights in a dark region of the world. Well, that's what we're to be, Father, and the place where we live is dark in many respects. And we pray that we would go forward from this place to be good witnesses for you, that we would proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, that we would tell of the great things that God has done for us, and that we would magnify the name of your Son. So help us to do that, Father, through the time of study that we have this morning. I pray that you would give us a great appreciation, as we have already prayed, for what we have in Christ, and that we would proclaim it and that we would live it before others. We pray for our meeting this evening, that it would be pleasing to you. Bless those who participate, and bless us now as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is said that Alexander the Great wanted to reward two of his nobles who had served him well. So to one, he gave 10,000 talents of silver. The other he honored with a kiss. For the rest of his life, the one who had the money envied the one who received the kiss. That's how much the men who followed Alexander revered him and loved him. How much do you love Christ? How devoted are you to Him? That's a question that we should all ask ourselves, because we are always in danger of leaving our first love. Our devotion to Him develops as we realize all that He has done for us. We get a picture of what that is in Luke 8, when Christ crosses the sea and He saves a man from the power of Satan. In some ways, the man is a picture of fallen humanity and what Christ has saved us from. And he gives an example of how we should respond to Christ when he is found sitting at Jesus' feet. The passage is about Christ. It is about his supremacy over Satan and his grace in retrieving the lost and bringing order out of the chaos of a person's life. That's the work of God. Only God can do that. So the passage is a further proof of Christ's deity. It is a continuation and a conclusion of last week's text, in which Jesus stilled the storm on the sea. There he proved his power over the forces of nature. Here he proves his power over the forces of evil. It was a very instructive journey for the disciples. After the storm, as they sailed out over peaceful waters, they were asking themselves, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" The answer to their question is given to them when they arrive at the other side of the lake, and a host of demons comes out of the tombs and declares that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. These demons possessed a man and made him a terror to the region of the Gerasenes, where the Lord arrived. It was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a largely Gentile region. And this is the first person that Jesus met when he came ashore. Matthew mentions two men, but Mark and Luke write about only one, focusing on the more prominent and vocal of the two. He's described in verse 27 as a man from the city. But he was no longer in town. The demons had driven him away from his family, his friends, from society, and he was now living on the edge of the lake. He was naked, Luke says, without any clothes, and without a house. He lived in the tombs, among the dead, an outcast from society. The people were terrified of him. The ancient world lived in dread of demons. They thought that the world was filled with them, much like we understand it to be filled with dangerous bacteria and viruses. And this man had become their victim and a menace to all around him. He had great strength, supernatural strength. The people had tried to capture him, but they were unsuccessful. In verse 29, we read that he had been bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, but he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Mark states that out in the wilderness, he would prowl around in the tombs and in the mountains, screaming night and day, and cutting himself with stones. He was a restless, pathetic, self-destructive person, and a slave of Satan. He could break the iron chains of men, but he could not break the bonds of the devil. He was his captive. And an example of what the devil makes of men. He can't create life, but he can degrade it and destroy it. The Lord called him a murderer and the father of lies. He deceives people and he destroys them. That's what characterizes his work in this world. In contrast to the Lord who gives life, who gives order, who gives peace, the devil gives misery and death. As he did to this man who spent his days and nights howling among the graves. His work doesn't always take the shape that we see in this particular individual, that of a self-degrading, self-destructing man. In fact, oftentimes it appears to be just the opposite. In civil, sophisticated individuals, people of culture and wit, that's what Paul informs us of in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, where he writes of Satan disguising himself as an angel of light and his servants disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. So the ministers of Satan, those whom he influences the most, are the individuals who are oftentimes the model to other individuals. They are the spiritual leaders in the community. But still, that fits the pattern of deception and destruction that characterizes our Lord and that we see here. It is a pattern of undermining God's truth. It is a pattern of undermining and attacking His work and His will. And in the case of this man, his self-destruction was an attack on the image of God in that man. He was created in God's image, and these devils were driving him to attack that image, to attack God by attacking the person of himself and the image of God. They made him a miserable, lonely, self-loathing individual who vented his anger in violence at all who came near him. This is the man who Jesus meets on the lake shore. So the Lord goes from taming the wild sea to meeting a wild man. And for the disciples, it was an added shock. They had just survived the storm only to face a maniac. But they were with Christ. And he would tame the man just as he had tamed the sea. The man was afraid of that. In verse 28, we read, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Demons have good theology. They know a lot of truth and they believe it. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They acknowledge that. They recognize His supremacy over them. They fall down before Him. They also recognize that there is a judgment to come. They beg Him not to torment them. Matthew gives the fuller statement of their words in Matthew 9, verse 29. Have you come here to torment us before the time? They knew that there was a time, the time. They knew, as Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill, that God had fixed a day in which Christ will judge the world. The judgment day is fixed. It is preordained, and nothing can stop it. The demons know that. It terrifies them. In contrast to men who dismiss the idea of judgment and hell as foolishness, as nonsense, who give no thought to the question of who Christ is, or very little thought, very little serious thought to that question. Well, they understood who He is. In fact, James tells us the demons believe in God and shudder. They don't have a saving knowledge of Christ. They cannot be redeemed. They hate God and truth. Still, they know much truth and they believe it. They know more about Christ and about God's plan and purpose than most people today know, which is to man's shame. Though it's an embarrassment most people don't feel because most people today don't believe in demons, don't take that notion very seriously at all, which, in fact, is part of the devil's scheme. He's a liar from the beginning, and he disguises his work and deceives men. In the preface to the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight." Jesus believed in the existence of devils. He met many of them. He wasn't fascinated with them. He didn't fear them. In fact, the Lord dealt with them only long enough to dispatch them to another place. He speaks to them here in verse 30 when He asks the man his name. The reply that is given indicates the magnitude of the man's misery. The Spirit speaking through him reveals that he was not under the control of just one demon, but a whole host of them. Legion was his name, for as Luke explains, many demons had entered him. That word legion is very telling. It doesn't give us the exact number, but it gives us a sense of what a large number of demons were in this man, because a Roman legion, and it was no doubt that name referred to the Roman legions, a Roman legion was made up to 6,000 foot soldiers and 120 horsemen, as well as other personnel. To the Jews, as well as to the other inhabitants of the ancient world, the word legion represented the organization and power and great numbers of the Roman army. It represented a conquering force. And that is what the army that possessed this man was and did. It had conquered him, it had thoroughly occupied him, and it defeated all others who tried to subdue him. So he was helpless, and he was hopeless. But that was about to change, and the demons knew it. Their greatest fear was that Christ would send them to their judgment before the appointed time. They knew He could do it. They knew who He was. They knew He is God's Son, and they knew that He is their judge. And so they begged Him not to judge them. They were imploring Him not to command them to go away into the abyss. The abyss is the dungeon, the place of their future confinement where they will lose forever their freedom to roam the earth and the skies. It's the place where Satan will be kept, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. The abyss is hell. The abyss is the place of torment of which Thomas Watson said, "Time will not finish it, tears will not quench it." It's endless. So with good reason, they wanted to avoid it. But they had to go somewhere. They couldn't stay in the man. Their reign of terror was over. The Lord had ended that. And so they begged him to send them into a large herd of pigs that was feeding on the hillside nearby. He did that. And we read in verse 33, "The demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." So the natural question we have is, what happened to the demons? Did the demons then leave the dead pigs and go off into the air and find someone else to terrorize? Well, we're not told, but probably the destruction of the pigs signified the destruction of the demons as well, and they went to the abyss. Now, this incident has raised a moral issue with some people. How can we justify the destruction of innocent pigs which deprive their owners of their livelihood? Bertrand Russell, the atheist, made some comments on that. He did not think that this was fair to the pigs, and he argued in his essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian," this whole issue against the Christian faith. He wrote, "That wasn't very kind to the pigs when Jesus could have made the devil simply go away." Now, of course, Mr. Russell, being an atheist, didn't believe any of this happened in the first place, so this was not to be taken too seriously. He was not a Christian because he was an atheist, and he was an atheist because he was an unbeliever, and he's an unbeliever because God hadn't opened his eyes. But this was his argument, one of many like that, against Christianity and why he was not a Christian. Christ could have simply made them go away. Why didn't he do that? Why did he treat the pigs so unkindly? But if he'd simply made them go away, the man would have lacked the confirming evidence that he needed that the demons were gone from him forever. The effect of the demons and the pigs rushing to their destruction was necessary to complete the cure for the sake of the man and also for the sake of the people in the region as well. They could know that something significant had happened, there was a dramatic proof of it, and that this scourge was gone from their midst. The good of the man and the people was more important than the fate of the pigs and the economy of their owners. But also, Christ, as the creator of the universe, has the right to do whatever he wishes with his creatures. He does what he is pleased to do with his own things. It's not for us to question him. He always does what is right, whether we understand it or not. And this was a just end for both the pigs and the demons. When it happened, the herdsmen who saw it all ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. They were no doubt amazed by what they had seen and felt compelled to talk about it, but certainly they were also making a defense for themselves because now the herds that they had been entrusted with were gone, and they wanted it to be very clear it wasn't due to any dereliction of duty on their part. So they went throughout the city and the country explaining and stating what had happened, and the people who heard then came to see for themselves. And when they did, they found the man sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. He was completely healed. What a change! What an amazing transformation that's taken place. At the beginning of the story, he was a slave of Satan and an enemy of Christ. At the end of it, he's sitting at Jesus' feet, devoted to the Savior, a new creature. It's a true story, not one that fits the thinking of our modern naturalistic, materialistic age, but it really happened, just as Luke and Matthew and Mark recounted. But it's more than simply the account of a miracle. It's also an event that points beyond itself to illustrate the greater work of Christ and what he would accomplish on the cross. He would defeat the devil and the forces of evil, and he would fulfill that ancient promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the author of Hebrews writes that Christ came to render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He did that at the cross by paying for the sins of his people, which satisfied God's justice completely toward them, removed our guilt, turned away God's wrath, and saved us out of our lost condition. Satan has no claim on or power over those whose sins have been paid for, whose guilt has been removed, and who have been made sons of God. Sin is like a chain that binds people to Satan and to his domain. But Christ broke the chain through his death, and he delivers the sinner whenever he or she turns to him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul speaks of that. He speaks of what Christ has done for us. He speaks of it as being rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son, which is the kingdom of light. We've been rescued. We've been delivered. And that is permanent. Permanent. Once delivered, we can never become part of that domain of darkness again. Christ will never let Satan pluck any of his sheep from his hand. We are absolutely secure. That's the promise of John chapter 10, verse 28. And we could multiply the promises in that regard. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We are absolutely secure because Christ is our friend and our protector forever. He finds the lost. He raises up the fallen. He transforms them and blesses them forever. That's what happened to this man of the Gerasenes. He had been rescued from Satan's domain and transferred into Christ's kingdom. His life had been changed. His life had been put in order. So this is the story of the power and the grace of God to save. Not only does he destroy the forces of evil, he delivers the helpless out of the worst conditions, the most hopeless conditions. We don't need demons to make a wreck of our lives. The heart of man is fully capable of leading a person into the same violence and shame and alienation that this man experienced. Augustine wrote, "The devil is not to be blamed for everything. There are times when a man is his own devil." And our society is filled with people who are their own devil. People who are every bit as enslaved and pathetic as that man was. They have chosen the path of sin into drugs and alcoholism, sexual immorality, pornography, homosexuality. It is a degrading and self-destructive kind of life in which people may feel that they are beyond hope and beyond help. But that is Satan's deception. It is one of his chains that he binds men with and binds them to himself. Jesus saves, and he saves the worst of sinners. He wipes the slate clean. He clothes us with the new clothes of his righteousness. And he gives us a new heart, gives us a new mind. Charles Wesley sang, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." That's the story of this man. People came out to see and found him a changed man, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That is sovereign grace. This man didn't change himself. This man had no ability to change himself. He couldn't make the first move to change himself. What we see in this man and what the people there from that region saw with him sitting at the Lord's feet was regeneration. A man who'd been born again, and sanctification. A man being transformed, changed in his character and his conduct. Regeneration happens in an instant and begins that process of sanctification, which is lifelong, in which the Spirit of God transforms us. And this man was well into being sanctified, being changed. It was a man who was restless, walking over the mountains, howling at the night, and now sitting down at Jesus' feet in his right mind. He was at perfect peace. That's the regenerating, sanctifying work of God. Now the world will call the Christian a fool for believing what he or she believes, living the way that we live. But we are never saner, never more level-headed and in our right mind than when we are at Jesus' feet. It's the position of a disciple. And this man had taken the posture of a disciple. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus and he was learning from him and learning a great deal. Well, it was an occasion for great rejoicing for the sake of the man himself. This man had been changed. This man had been delivered. A time of rejoicing for the great blessings that this man had received, but also a time of rejoicing for all that the people themselves had received. Christ had brought peace to their region. He had eliminated that scourge from their land. But they didn't rejoice. They became fearful. And instead of welcoming Christ, they asked him to leave and missed the greatest opportunity of their lives. Verse 37, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. Why fear? What was there that they saw that was fearful? What was it that they saw that would make them afraid? The wild man had been tamed. The reign of terror was over. But they were fearful. Because it was obvious to them that great supernatural power was at work in the deliverance of this demonized man. Power that was greater than the man himself. They could not subdue the man, but the Lord Jesus had subdued this individual. It was supernatural power, and they were uncomfortable around that power. Now, fear is not always improper. There is a healthy fear. The disciples, you remember, responded with fear and amazement when Jesus calmed the sea. But that is a fear that leads to worship, that leads to adoration of Christ. This was different. This was a superstitious fear that couldn't distinguish between the strength of the possessed man and the power of God. And this was fear that was market-driven. It was due to their material loss. They were in the pig business, and it had taken a hit when Jesus arrived. They were afraid that his presence and power would lead to further loss. They feared for their money. And so to protect their material welfare, they asked Jesus to leave. The Lord never forces himself on people. He always has his way, but he never coerces people into receiving him. It is a false understanding of irresistible grace to say that God forces people to believe. Now that is what you will sometimes hear from the Arminian, from the individual who doesn't believe in the sovereign grace of God, who believes in free will, who believes that man charts his own course and God is basically dependent upon man to act first. He'll deal with the subject of irresistible grace by saying that what it means is God forces people to do what they don't want to do. The doctrine of irresistible grace means God makes people believe what they don't want to believe. That's not true. No one who understands the doctrine of irresistible grace believes that at all or teaches that. We believe that God changes people. The Bible is filled with examples of that and promises of that. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both speak of the promise of God giving men a new heart. Taking out the heart of stone, giving the heart of flesh, it's not something we do to ourselves. It's not an operation we perform on ourselves. That's supernatural. That's God's work within us. He gives men a new heart. He draws men to himself. He does not drive them. People of the Gerasenes asked the Lord to leave. And Luke writes, did not argue with them, did not fight with them, did not seek to persuade them differently. Luke writes, he got in a boat and returned. One writer commented that the saddest thing in the whole story is that the Lord listened to their request and left. But it's also true that sometimes the best thing is that the Lord doesn't listen to our request and grant them, as in the case of the healed man. We read that he wanted to return with Christ. He loved him, and Luke writes that he was begging him that he might accompany him. I think that if we really understood our salvation, if we really understood what Christ has delivered us from, the temporal vices that we have been delivered from, we look at some of the terrible things that go on in our society, and we must say, if we understand the nature of this world and the nature of man, we must say, there but for the grace of God go I. God has delivered us from so much. He has delivered us from temporal vices, and of course, He has delivered us from eternal doom. He has given us much. He has given us His own righteousness. If we understood all of that, if we understood much more fully what He's delivered us from, what He's given to us, that we would be like this man and we want to spend all of our time with Him. Well, He did. And we can't think of a better request to make than, Lord, may I go with You. I want to be with You. That sounds like such a proper request, and yet the Lord would not let the man in the boat. He sent him away and said in verse 39, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city the great things Jesus had done for him. You notice what he's told to do. Describe the great things God has done for you, and he went about proclaiming what great things Jesus had done for him. He knew who Jesus was. He is God's Son. I don't know if he'd learned that from the demons or he'd learned that sitting at the Lord's feet, but he learned the truth. That Jesus Christ is no mere man. He is very God of very God, and he went about proclaiming the great works of God the Son. And so while the Lord departed the region, he didn't leave it altogether. He left the man who had been delivered from legion to be his witness. There's grace in that. And there are two stories here. The first is about the Lord delivering a man. The second is about the Lord departing from men. And those two stories are played out in life continually. Let me conclude with two stories that illustrate that. The first is from the life of John Flavel, who was a Puritan minister in the seaport town of Dartmouth in England. He wrote of a young man, 23 years of age, who had just returned from a voyage from Virginia. He was the ship's surgeon, and he was similar to this man of the Gerasenes. He had become very depressed on the voyage, and his depression had declined into despair so that he determined to take his own life. He attempted that one morning when he leapt out of bed. He grabbed a knife. He cut his throat. Then he thrust the knife into his stomach and fell onto the floor. He was discovered lying in his own blood. Surgeons were called. They stitched him up, but determined that his wounds were mortal and waited for him to die. Mr. Flavel came to him, and seeing that he was close to death, ministered the gospel to him. He told the man that he had little time to live, and he asked him what he thought of his condition, of his spiritual condition. The man could barely talk. He thought his sins were too great to be forgiven, and he began to weep over them. He asked if there was any hope for a person who had tried to destroy himself. Mr. Flavel wrote, I replied, the sin indeed is great, but not unpardonable, and if the Lord gave him repentance unto life and faith to apply to Jesus Christ, it should be certainly pardoned. That's a good Calvinist. If God gives you repentance and faith, you'll be pardoned. You don't often hear the gospel presented in that way. but it is true. It is God who gives faith and repentance. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. That's the teaching of Acts 11, verse 18. God granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. He granted it. He gave it. Faith and repentance are the gift of God. That is the teaching of John 6, verse 37, verse 44, verse 65. I'd like to spend 30 minutes talking about those three verses and how they work together and how they prove that it is all of God. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. It's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and other texts. It's the teaching of the Word of God. It should be told. It should be said. So that's what he said to the man. He told him, if the Lord gives you repentance and faith, you will be pardoned. Then he explained to him the nature and the necessity of faith and repentance. The man wasn't put off by that. He wasn't resistant at saying that's not fair or some of the common arguments that people give to the sovereignty of God. In fact, the man received it eagerly, and he prayed that God would work upon his soul. And he asked Mr. Flavel to pray for him, which he did. He gave the man some counsel and left, not expecting to see him again. But the man continued to live and to seek the Lord, and that evening Flavel found him rejoicing. He told him, sir, the Lord has given me repentance for this sin, yea, and for every other sin. And finally he said, I will cast myself upon Christ. Let him do by me what he will. And with that they parted. The next day the surgeons examined the man and concluded that his condition was hopeless. They stitched him up again and left him to the natural course of events. But he didn't die. His wounds healed, and so did his soul. Mr. Flavel spent hours with him in the days of his recovery before the man returned home, where he became a productive Christian. Christ put his life in order. He gave him new life. He gave him a new mind, a sound mind. That is grace, and that is what Christ does for all who turn to him. And all who sit at his feet, so to speak. All who are with him and learn from him. There's a second story that I often think about when I read this account. It's a story that's been told a number of times. It's been told in this place. A story about Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr is famous in our history for his duel with Alexander Hamilton and for his reckless ambition. He was a man of privilege. He was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. He had great advantages in this life. He went to Princeton University in its early days. And the story goes that there was a great revival on the campus while he was a student, and he came under great conviction. He felt the need of mercy and forgiveness, but he hesitated. So one night he shut himself up in his room and he resolved to decide the matter of his relationship with God. Finally, he looked up and he said, God, if you don't bother me anymore, I'll never bother you. Later in his life, he said, God has kept his part of the bargain. He has never bothered me. If that's your attitude toward Christ, if you want nothing to do with him and don't want to be bothered with the gospel, if you want to be left alone, it will happen. But if you want what only Christ can give, new life, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, a sound mind, and peace in this world, then look to Christ. He is the only one who can give that. Those who do are delivered from evil. They are rescued from the domain of darkness. They are given a new heart. They are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They are given a glorious future forever. And all of that is a free gift. Simply received through faith alone. If you're here without Christ, don't ask Him to leave. If you feel the conviction of sin, submit to that, trust in Christ, and receive from Him life that's everlasting, and a sound mind, and peace in this world. God help you to do that, to trust in Him, and you who have, we who have. May God give us a greater appreciation of what He has done for us, what we have received from Him, and may we be more devoted in our life to Him. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for the example of that in this text and what occurred with this man whose life was so pathetic. He was helpless, and it seemed he was hopeless. But we are not hopeless because of what your Son has done, because of the price that he has paid on the cross, and it is for all who believe in him. Father, we thank you for that, that we are not required to work and do great deeds in order to gain that great gift of righteousness, that great gift of life that's eternal. We simply receive it as a gift. Thank you that your Son has done it all, and we simply receive by faith what he's done. Help us to appreciate that more and to live lives of gratitude for him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.